Now, we had funeral service here this afternoon. Y'all pray for the Roberts family. They had been married 54 years. That's going to leave a real empty spot in that fellow's life. So you pray for him. We'd appreciate that. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. We ask you to meet with us. Help us. Lord, pray that you give us clearness of thought tonight. Help us to preach. And Lord, these folks took time out of their schedules. Most of them are tired. They've worked all day. I pray, oh God, we give them something to be good for them and help to them. Pray, Lord, you'd refresh our spirit. Help us get a blessing from the Word of God. Draw us closer to thee. I pray, Lord, for the folks who can't be here tonight, Lord, that you'd bless them. Lord, the various and sundry reasons why they're absent, but I pray that you'd be real to them anyway. Give them a blessing anyway. We sure would thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'll bring a message tonight on conscience. It's one of the nastiest things the Lord ever did to us. He gave us a conscience. Now, if you've ever been around anybody who doesn't have a conscience, you'll know why it's a blessing to have a conscience. Because people with no conscience take advantage. They'll do anything, say anything, mistreat anybody. It doesn't bother them one bit as long as they get what they want. Your dog doesn't have a conscience. Your cat doesn't have a conscience. I watched a thing on National Geo the other night, and these male lions, when they take over a pride, when they become full-grown lions, if any of the female lions have little cubs, the male lion just comes in and summarily kills them. Just kills them and throws them away. So the mothers will go in season. Doesn't bother his conscience at all. They run into a herd and pick out a buffalo or an antelope or whatever it is. They team up on it, pull it down, and literally start eating it while it's alive. Doesn't bother their conscience one lick. You know why? They don't have one. Only people have consciences. Now, in America, Hollywood and PETA and a bunch of other fruitcakes like that have tried to convince people that animals are people too. And you'll see people have stickers on their car that says animals are people too. Or they'll show their family, and it'll be mom and daddy and two or three little curtain climbers and then a couple of lousy little dogs. Dogs ain't family. Dogs is dogs. I think you ought to take care of them if you got them. I don't think you ought to. I'm not talking about animal cruelty. But let's remember, they're not like people. They don't have a soul. They don't have a conscience. They're animals. And they do things, and they do it without conscience. Your dog or your cat comes in the house and steals the ham off the table. Doesn't bother his conscience. You say, well, he just got down and looked so pitiful. That's because you're scolding him. He's afraid you're going to hit him. He's not feeling bad about what he did. If you'd have said, good boy, Fido, he'd have been just happy as a bug in a rug. See? So animals don't have conscience. You have a conscience. And if you run across people without a conscience, they act just like animals. But having said that, conscience, while it can be the greatest thing in the world, keep you from doing things, keep you going straight. Man, I'm telling you what, when you do wrong, That conscience will eat you up. When you tell a lie, or when you do something you ought not to do, and that conscience made you afraid you were going to get caught or found out, and that thing eats you up telling you you did wrong, you ought to confess. Anybody ever had their conscience give them a fit? Oh, yeah. You ever do something? You ever notice that when you can be at home alone, and as long as you do what you're supposed to, if the doorbell rings, you don't jump. You don't look to see who it is. You're perfectly at ease. But if you're doing something you wasn't supposed to do, when I was a boy, we'd sneak cigarettes. If somebody knocked on the door, we went into Panic City. I said, why? We thought we was caught. That's why. Me and my buddy used to make wine. Of course, we only let it ferment 2 days, so it wasn't too strong. We were under the house drinking that Kool-Aid, and the garage door started open. It was my daddy. You talking about ducking and hiding and shifting around? Say, why? Because we knew we was doing wrong. Our conscience got us. Conscience is a goad. It's a dog that will bark and bark and bark and bark. The best thing you can do is don't do anything that wakes it up. Amen? Now, the passage we read doesn't have anything to do with conscience. It just said, the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Now, I want to ask you two questions about that one little verse. Number one, why do the wicked flee? And why are the righteous as bold as a lion? Because of conscience. The word conscience isn't in the verse, but the verse is all about conscience. Now, the truth is, the wicked flees because of a bad conscience. Bad conscience equals fear. He fears that he's going to be found out for what he did that he wasn't supposed to do. His deeds, his thoughts, his motives are wrong. So as soon as somebody or something comes on the scene that would find fault with what he's done or rebuke him for it, or give him hard time about it, he flees to hide himself. He flees out of fear. But the fear was produced by a bad conscience. If he had done nothing wrong, he'd be bold as a lion. Amen? When you're where you're supposed to be, when you're with who you're supposed to be with, when you are doing what you're supposed to be doing, you don't care who shows up. Never crosses your mind to worry about it. But if you are doing something or have just done something that you know you should not have done, anybody that shows up disturbs your conscience. What did they see? What did they know? What did they hear? Do they suspect? Will they tell somebody else? Man, you got to watch that conscience like you watch a dog. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of examples of people with bad conscience and see what it does to them. We spend millions and millions of dollars in our day and age on modern-day psychiatry, trying to figure out what's wrong with people and why they have neuroses and psychoses and all kind of stuff. It seems like these days everybody's neurotic or manic depressive or schizophrenic or something. We got a label that'll fit on just about everybody. And I don't care what you do or say or think, we'll find a label to go on it so that you'll have a disease. We spend tons of money supposedly helping people deal with these issues. Now, my doctorate is in Christian psychology. I'm not supposed to talk like I talk, see, because if you're a shrink, if you're a head guy, you're supposed to use a lot of psychobabble, which is half the problem. Amen. Now, so anyway, psychiatry and psychology want to deal with issues, and everything is an issue. Half of them, according to modern-day psychiatry, go back to the womb. Let me tell you what I have observed in my 40 years in the ministry. 99% of all mental distress is caused by one and the same thing. Bad conscience. I can reduce 95% of all modern day psychology and psychiatry to a 5-minute classroom session. Find out what they did to defile their conscience, and you can fix it. And if you don't find out what they did to defile their conscience, there is no fixing it. Just that simple. But you can't charge millions and millions of dollars for my course. So the shrinks have all the big fancy words and all the psychobabble, and they've got to have you come back for a 45-minute session twice a week for the next 79 years. I remember one time, I was a teenage boy, Dr. D.G. Kimball had just come to Rock Hill, and he had an office in an old building. He didn't have that big fancy building he's got now. And he used to come to the house. He was a friend of our family. And he told me one time, he said, if you don't have a problem, a bone problem, that I can't fix in 3 sessions. He said, anybody wants you to come more than 3 times, they're crooking you. Now he has sessions that go 20 and 22 and 24 and 26 sessions. I wanted to call him up and say, hey, crook. To make a living and to make people feel good about themselves and not have to face the truth, we've gotten away from conscience. And all the things that are manifest in us because of a bad conscience, our guilt, we found fancy names to call it so that you don't have to deal with the truth. You've done something you're ashamed of, something you're afraid of, something that was wicked, something that defiled your conscience, and you're having a hard time living with it. So we use all them fancy words. It's like, you ever hear the little poem about 3 blind mice? 3 blind mice, 3 blind mice, see how they run, see how they run. What was it? The clocks, the farmer's wife cut off their tails with a carving knife, yet one ran up the clock. The clock struck one, and the farmer's wife cut off the tails of the other two. That's got that, okay? I forgot how it went. Anyway, now that little poem about rats and tails and carving knives and a farmer's wife, that's worth about 50 cents. But we can get $20 for this one. 3 sightless rodents, 3 sightless rodents. See how they scamper about? See how they scamper about? The agriculturist spouse severed their extremities with a carving utensil. Same story. Bigger words, more money. Now, I'm not so brash as to declare that all of psychiatry has to do with a bad conscience. But a vast majority of it does. There are some things in psychiatry where the brain actually has, it's dysfunctional. There's damage to it. It has lesions or chemical imbalances, and that causes mental problems. I'm not against legitimate psychological and psychiatric problems, but 2/3 of people that are going down after treatment ain't got a thing in the world wrong with them, but a bad conscience. They got guilt and shame and fear, and they can't live with it, but they won't confess it. And so what they do is, because they have all this fear and guilt and shame, they manifest certain characteristics. You know, for the last year, every time I get alone, I get depressed and my left eye twitches. Oh, that's because you've got left eye twitch syndrome. Let's treat that. Now you come back for the next 10 times and we'll take 5 minutes and we'll hold that thing still so it can't twitch. Then we'll turn it loose and see how long before it starts to twitch again. The twitching isn't the problem. It's twitching because of anxiety, fear, guilt. Okay? So, now let's see how it works in the Bible. There's a little story back there in Genesis chapter 37, verse 18 through 28. There's 10 little verses there about Joseph and his brothers. Now, they are jealous of Joseph because he gets a coat of many colors every year, and he's his father's favorite son, which you ought to learn a lesson there. Don't ever let your kids know which one's your favorite. Now, I know you got one, but you can't let the kids know you got one. So they're jealous, and they said, let's kill the little sucker. We'll get him out here in the brambles and stuff. We'll get him away from home, and we'll kill him. We'll feed him to the wild animals, and we'll just go back and tell Daddy the lions got him. Well, time goes by there, and they don't get a chance to kill him, but they do have this caravan of Ishmaelites coming by, and they said, listen, we'll sell him to the Ishmaelites. They'll take him down to Egypt land. We'll never see him again. We'll tell Daddy the lions got him, and we'll be rid of the little devil, which is exactly what they did. And they were cold-blooded about it. If you remember the story, Genesis 37, 18 through 28, they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. But before they did that, they put him down in a pit and were going to leave him there to die. And they sat down and ate their lunch and watched him down in the pit. Then the Ishmaelites come by and say, well, here's a better deal. We can make $20 and get rid of this problem at the same time. So they get him out of the pit and they sell him into slavery and send him off down to Egypt land. They go back home, tell Daddy. Daddy's heart is broken. He's lost his baby boy. And the old man weeps and wails and carries on, and he is just terribly, terribly upset at the loss of his little boy. Years go by. Clickety, 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 clickety. Pick up the story again down in Egypt land. Chapter 42, verse 28. There's been a famine in the land, and they don't have anything to eat, Joseph's brothers. And so their daddy said, listen, you got to go down, buy some grain, get some corn off the taskmaster down in Egypt. So get you some money, and all you boys get together and go down there and buy some corn, bring it back so we don't die of starvation. They said, okay, Pop. They go down. The fella is down there, and of course Joseph recognizes his family because he was a little boy when they sold him into slavery. He's a full-grown man now, and he's all decked out in royal attire. He's got on the coolest clothes that you can buy. So they don't recognize him, but he knows who they are. And so he asks them a couple of questions. They get a little nervous, you know, because they're afraid he's going to put them in prison or something. But he sells them the corn. They get their stuff and they head back to home. They get down there, they're sitting around the campfire, and they get out some corn to fix meal, dinner. And when they do, their money is in the mouth of the sack. Man, they can't figure that out. They gave the money to the man. But here's their money back. Every man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Well, they went on home, they told Daddy, time goes by, they use all the corn, they get hungry, they got to go back again. So Daddy says, take double the money. Go back down and explain to him, you know, what happened, and here's his money back, and give him the money for the new corn. Well, now y'all have read the story, so Joseph knows who they are. He brings them in and interrogates them. He wants to see Benjamin, his little brother. He asks about his daddy and all that stuff. They get sent back. They're going home. Guess what's in the sack the next day? The money's there, but Joseph's cup is in the sack, in the mouth of Benjamin's sack, like he stole it. Now, the story goes on, the point being that Joseph is the man down in Egypt, and he puts pressure on these boys, scares them to death, makes them leave the youngest son while they go back and get their daddy, and all that's a big long story. What about their reaction to the intimidation of Joseph? Now, they don't know who he is, but look what they say when all that's going on. In chapter 42, verse 28, it said their heart failed. I mean, they went, because they couldn't believe what was happening. Then it said they were afraid. And then they say, what has God done to us? Why are they thinking like that? Why, look at the mindset. Why would they think all of a sudden, just because Joseph asked a couple of leading questions, why in the world was their first reaction to think God was getting them? If you go back and read the story, when Joseph makes the inquiry, their first thought was, God has got us. What has God done to us? In chapter 44 and verse 16, they find the money in the, they said, God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Now, they think Joseph is dead or perished or he's in prison or something. They have no idea that that's Joseph. But every time something bad happens, the first thing they do is they think that God is getting them because of what they did to Joseph. What is their problem? They got a bad conscience. They did wrong. They knew they were doing wrong. And now they are having a hard time living with it. I've seen people all my life do things, and you say, you know, you probably ought not to do that. You're going to regret it. Nah, no, don't worry about it. I can handle it. And they do it. And then for years, that thing plagues them. It haunts them. Every time you turn around, every bad thing that happens to them in their lifetime, they associate in some way or another with that event. They got a bad conscience, and they can't live with it. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, that conscience of yours is a killer. That thing has no mercy. It will not let up. You cannot salve it. You cannot quieten it. You can do everything in the world to appease it, and you get by for a little while, and the next time something bad happens or something unexpected happens, the first thing that comes to your mind, you're right back where you started. They could not put it out of their mind. Every mishap was because of what they did that one day. They thought God was taking vengeance on them. That bad conscience is about to drive these boys to the psychiatrist. You see where we're going? Everybody's with me. That bad conscience is, listen to this, driving them crazy. It's literally driving them crazy. And as time goes on, it gets worse and worse. And the more things that happen, it gets worse and worse. And so the more things happen, then they blame it on that. This happens to them, so it's got to be because of what we did. This happens, it's got to be because of what we did. This happens, God's getting us for what we did. And they get to where they're paranoid. God is out to get them. They're schizophrenic. Their mind is everywhere. Finding reasons why God ought to get them. Now, we could find some fancy terms to call their condition. We could get a medical diagnosis for what bothers these boys. And it would all just be a bunch of hot air. There's 11 of these guys. How many bad consciences do we have? All of them. They all suffer from exactly the same problem and for exactly the same reason. They broke the commandment, they did wrong, they committed iniquity, and their conscience is driving them nuts. You wonder why people end up on drugs and alcohol and in the therapist couch or on Bull Street? Because they've done something they ought not do and they're having a tough time living with it. Don't sound like any fun to me. They say, well, what do you do about it, preacher? Man, you're getting under the blood. Get it confessed up, get it paid up, get it washed whiter than snow. Put it out of your mind, put it under the blood, let God handle it. Quit trying to hide it, just admit it to God, go ahead and confess it on up. Lord, I've sinned and I did so and so. It was wicked and I knew it and I did it anyway. Please have mercy, forgive me, wash me and cleanse me and give me a conscience free of offense. You're never going to get it cleansed hiding it. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever forsaketh it shall find mercy. Get it out and open. Don't tell the world, by the way. Tell God. I not only can't forgive you, I'll probably hound you. Especially if it's really dirty. But God will forgive, and He won't stay on your back about it. I knew a preacher one time that thought you ought to confess everything out loud and to everybody. I thought, you know, anybody that stupid ought to resign from the ministry. Amen. The fewer people know about your sins and your indiscretion, the better. If you and God know about it, that's plenty right there. That's two. Amen? Now, if you keep it to yourself, you're going to drive yourself nuts. The thing to do is get it out in the open, but you make sure you get it out in the open to God. Now, here's the second example. Remember John chapter 8 and verse 9? There's a woman there who is taken in adultery. Ain't no question about it. She's a dirty woman. She's a scarlet woman. She's a harlot. She's a hussy. She's loose. Well, so is the guy that's with her. Yeah. Amen. Now, American men may have a double standard where it's okay for men to be a little loose, but it's a terrible thing for women. You know, we've always had that double standard. God ain't got that double standard. In God's book, it's just as sorry and just as wrong for men to be immoral as it is for ladies to be immoral. And Muslims ought to get a handle on that. The woman is taken in the act. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm not exactly a genius, but I know this. If she was taken in the act, they caught both of them. Somebody say amen right there. But the only one they brought to court was her. They let him get away. Amen. Now, I've always thought, and I can't prove this, but here's what I think. You know why I think they let that guy get away? Now, the Pharisees caught him. Caught him in the act. And they bring her out, and they're going to stone her. And he's nowhere to be found. And the reason for that is, this is my opinion, because he's a Pharisee. He's one of them. They let their buddy go. Amen. Them dirty, sorry rascal. Ain't that the way the world is, though? No matter how wicked things are, no matter how vengeful we feel, somehow we find a way to excuse our family or our friends. That's wicked. It's wicked. Now, so they catch them. They take her up. They're going to try her. They're going to stone her to death. Jesus is there. Now, every time Jesus shows up, he throws a monkey wrench in somebody's party. And they say, and so they turn to him, the Pharisees. They are so smart. They are so clever. They're so cool. They know all the current psychobabble. They've got the medical lexicon. They've got the whole... And buddy, they got this sinner, and they're going to get their due from this sorry woman. But at the same time, they think, here's a good time, a good place, and a good way to put Jesus on the spot. And so they bring him into the equation. Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground with his finger. Now, the Bible doesn't say what he wrote, but I can tell you what he wrote because I read the Bible. He wrote Leviticus 20:10. You know why he wrote that? Because Leviticus 20:10 said, if you catch them in the act of adultery, you bring the man and the woman and stone them. And when he wrote Leviticus 20:10, and only the woman is standing there, they know they broke God's law. Because the law said, you got to stone the man too. And then it turned that sucker loose. Then the Lord Jesus said, now he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. And there was a great silence. And then one by one, beginning with the youngest unto the oldest, one by one, they pick up and walk away, and nobody throws a rock. Why did they not throw a rock? Bad conscience. He said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Well, when they looked at their life, their conscience said, you can't throw a rock. Because you're a sinner. Their conscience says you're as guilty as she is. And so they just get up and meander off. And slink off into the underbrush. So what's their problem? Bad conscience. Now listen, we're not talking about the conscience of the adulterer. Or the conscience of the adulteress. We're talking about the conscience of the Pharisees. Their conscience was so defiled, they could not execute the law, which was stone them to death. Somebody once said, conscience has made cowards of us all. You know, there's a lot of truth in that. You know, a lot of what passes off as compassion and mercy is neither. What it is a bad conscience. Because they're hoping that you're guilty and you got it coming And we're in a position and have the authority to do something about it. But like the Pharisees, I'm guilty. So if I let you slide, maybe, just maybe, God let me slide. Their conscience condemns them. And then it makes cowards out of them. They could not do what they should have done, which was stone both of them, because their own conscience said, you're guilty. You're wicked as hell itself. Now you can see, if you spend just a little bit of time examining those two stories, you can find about another 25 points in there on how the conscience, your conscience, my conscience, rips us apart. And it not only gets us for what we have done, but it affects what we will do. They couldn't do right here because their conscience wouldn't allow it. You know, it's hard to look somebody in the face and smite them for a particular sin or a crime when you're standing there knowing perfectly well you've done it yourself. See what a nasty little dog that conscience is? We're tolerant, indulgent of other sins, not because we have a lot of compassion, not because we have a lot of mercy, but because we have a lot of guilt. So how do you get around that? Well, live with a clean conscience. Paul said he lived in all good conscience. I thought, my soul, that must be a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. He said, I have lived in all good conscience unto this day. I can't say that. And I'll bet if we examined you, you can't say that either. And I've just wondered sometimes if Paul could really say it. Then look at the last part of that verse. But the righteous are as bold as the lion. The boldness of the righteous. Why are they so bold? They don't have a bad conscience. They don't have any fear. You see, when you do what's right, you ain't got to worry about being caught. There's nothing to get caught for. When you do what's right, you don't have to worry about getting found out. There's nothing to find out. When you do what you're supposed to, when you're supposed to, with whom you're supposed to, you don't worry about anybody or anything. The only time I've ever worried about somebody showing up or coming at the wrong time or hearing the wrong thing is if you're doing something you shouldn't do. I remember years and years ago before I got saved, I hate to admit this, but we used to go to beer joints. They called them honky-tonks. When I was a young man, I never was comfortable in a beer joint. Not one time in my life. I was always nervous. Because you never knew when somebody was going to start a fight. And the places I went, it was pretty regular. You never knew when somebody was going to make a pass at somebody else's wife or girlfriend, and it'd be a shooting or a stabbing or a fight or somebody would just get drunk and get mean, or you'd say something somebody didn't like. I don't know how in the world anybody goes to a beer joint, honky-tonk, and is comfortable there. They always made me a nervous wreck. I was always on the edge. Now, I haven't felt that way in over 40 years. And it's because of one simple thing. I ain't been in a bar. See how simple that was? Just quit going or doing the things that defile your conscience. And you can be bold as a lion. But you know what people take and do with that? They'll ignore what I'm saying and say, oh, I can handle it. I know what I'm doing. I don't care what you say. My conscience ain't going to bother me about this. You'd be surprised what your conscience ends up bothering you about. Amen. And sometimes, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. Sometimes it's years down the road. And God will bring that thing back and just tear your hat off with it. What do you do about it? How do you handle it? Get a clean conscience. Now, there's a great verse in Hebrews. And it's talking about people who have trusted Christ. And here's what it says. It said, and they have no more conscience of sin. It's not that you don't remember it. Well, it's in your head, it's in your head. You can't. People say, well, just forget about it. You've got to be joking, right? Anybody in here can just arbitrarily forget something on purpose? The more I try to forget it, the more it stays in the front of my head. But forgetting it and not having a bad conscience about it ain't the same thing. You see, when it's a secret with you and you're defiled because of it, and you know you've done wrong, you've done wickedly, you've got that thing bottled up in here and you're trying to hide it and contain it, it just gnaws at you and eats at you and wears you out. But the minute you get on your face and confess it to Jesus Christ and admit it, don't candy coat it, don't sugarcoat it, don't make it nice, just tell it just like it is and plead guilty. And ask Him to put it under the blood and forgive it. He'll give you a peace about it. That peace is what we call no more conscience, meaning no more bad conscience. It doesn't condemn me anymore. It's not a secret anymore. It's not a burden I bear alone anymore. The worst person in the world that could ever find out about it, I just told them. Nothing greater than that can happen. God knows it. So I no longer have a bad conscience about what I still have the memory, and I still regret it. But I'm not going to become neurotic about it anymore. I'm not going to end up a mental basket case. I'm not going to stay on Valium for the next 40 years. So why? I confessed it to the one who has the power to forgive it and to wash it away. You do not have to spend your life struggling with a bad conscience. You can get that thing fixed. And you don't have to spend all your money going to shrinks who give you psychobabble and placebos and all this, that, and the other, and can't fix anything. Isn't it a shame that somebody goes and sees a Christian psychiatrist, and they go through them for years and years and years, and they feel a little better this week, but it's back next week, and they're up and down. Listen, I can fix it for you in 5 minutes, and I don't even have to be there. I'm going to go home, get on your face, get on your knees, turn on your tear ducts, and confess that thing to God, and own up to it, man up to it, get that thing settled between you and God, get it out of the way, and you'll be surprised you get up in the morning singing zip-de-doo-dah. Yeah, that's all I got. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, I pray that nobody...